actually, the first chapter of Acts covers some of the same ground as the closing chapter of Luke covered by the same author. If you look for a moment back at Luke chapter 24, you'll see that we have in Luke 24 perhaps what we should regard as a compressed version of Acts chapter 1, or of the early verses of Acts chapter 1. We have the resurrection of Christ at the beginning of Luke 24. Where we have the disciples on the road to Emmaus meeting Christ. And then Jesus appears on resurrection night, and that is the night after his resurrection, in the upper room to his 12. And if you look at Luke 24:36, it says, "Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, 'Have you any food here?' So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence." So obviously demonstrating that he was not a spirit but a physical being. He ate physical food. He probably wasn't so much hungry as needing to prove them, because they were still disbelieving and marveling even after they touched him. So he said, "Well, watch this, you know." He takes some fish and honeycomb and consumes it in their presence. Then verse 44, "Then he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.' And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures." That's an important verse, because in the book of Acts and later in the epistles, we will find the apostles citing Old Testament passages in a manner that is quite innovative. They quote Old Testament passages which would have not, in the mind of the Jewish rabbis, would not have proved their point. The rabbis would have had a different interpretation than that which was given by the apostles. But this verse tells us the reason they were entitled to do that is because Jesus opened their understanding. He gave them a supernatural ability to correctly understand what the Old Testament scriptures were talking about. So when we find them quoting the Old Testament in ways that seem strange to our ears, and we say, "Well, looking at that passage in the Old Testament context, I wouldn't have gotten that idea out of it." Well, no, you wouldn't. But they did, because Jesus had to open their understanding. No one would understand it without Jesus opening their understanding as he did. Verse 46, "Then he said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem.'" Now this resembles very much Acts 1:8, where it says, "You should be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth." He says here it's going to be preached in my name beginning at Jerusalem. "And you are witnesses of these things." You'll be witnesses in Jerusalem, he said. So basically the same thought. "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you." In Acts 1:5, Jesus mentions to the apostles that the Holy Spirit will come not many days from then, that they'll be baptized in the Spirit. That's what he's referring to here. "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you." The word "upon" is significant, because Acts 1:8 says, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." "But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Now when we read the opening verses of Acts, we read of much of the same things. His saying that they should stay in Jerusalem, and then the Holy Spirit would come upon them and they'd receive power, and they should be his witnesses beginning at Jerusalem. Those elements are in both passages. One thing interesting here, though, is that in Luke 24:44, it says, "Then he said to them." And one would get the impression that it was on the same occasion as the earlier things mentioned in Luke 24. Now, up through verse 43, Luke 24:43, up to that point, he is in the upper room on the night of his resurrection. Resurrection Sunday, he rose that morning and that night met with his disciples and said those things up through verse 43. However, the material after verse 43 in Luke the closing verses seems to apply to about 40 days later. About 6 weeks later. And that being so, we see that Luke has compressed the material in the closing of Acts of Luke, but he decompresses it. In Acts chapter 1, he basically tells us more of the time element, the chronology of these sayings. So we come then to Acts chapter 1, and Luke says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." Some of this that we just read in these three verses, we also had read in Luke, but there's some new information here that wasn't there. First of all, he tells us that the book of Luke, his former treatise, his former account, though it told the life of Jesus all the way up to his ascension into glory, it was really only the beginning. It was really only the beginning of what Jesus did and said. He did more after that. He says, in my first account, I gave an account of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. The suggestion is that what you read of in the first account, the book of Luke, is only the beginning of what Jesus began to do and teach, and that this book that he's now writing is the continuation of what Jesus did and taught. However, Jesus was gone for the majority of the book of Acts. And what Luke is implying is that what the apostles did, Christ was continuing to do through them. They were his agents. They did it in his name, as his representatives, and as his hands and his feet, as his body. In the book of Luke, we read what Jesus began to do, and that occupies his earthly life. But after he ascended to heaven and sent his spirit down upon the apostles, they began to be his current body, hands and feet, and he continued to do things in the world through them. So really, it'd be proper to say this is not so much the Acts of the Apostles as the Acts of Jesus Christ continued. Now, it's also the case that Luke tells us here that what Jesus did, he did through the Holy Spirit. He mentions in verse 2, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. Now, the expression through the Holy Spirit could be attached to the word chosen, that he had chosen them through the Holy Spirit. I mean, the grammar of the Greek would allow it. But in any case, it's either saying that he chose them through the Holy Spirit or that he instructed them and commanded them through the Holy Spirit. Either statement would be true. And what basically Luke is bringing out is that all those things Jesus did in the book of Luke, all the things recorded in the former account, Jesus did through the Holy Spirit. And now he's going to emphasize again and again and again through the book of Acts, through the Spirit, Jesus continued to do these things. Paul, full of the Holy Spirit. Peter, full of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit led him here. And the Holy Spirit did that. And the Holy Spirit did that. We see the role of the Holy Spirit is very emphatic in Luke's writing, and especially in Acts. And he begins by saying that this Holy Spirit, about which you're going to read so much in the book of Acts, was the same Holy Spirit which empowered and activated the life of Jesus in the former book he wrote. And Jesus himself had made comment about that on one occasion. He said that if I, through the Holy Spirit, cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus' ministry, his miraculous ministry, was through the Holy Spirit. Here we're told even his teaching ministry was through the Holy Spirit. What Jesus did and what he taught was the operation of the Holy Spirit through him. Now, it tells us in verse 3 that Jesus presented himself alive after his suffering with many infallible proofs. Now, we read in the book of Luke and the other Gospels of some of the times when Jesus presented himself alive to his disciples and others. What Luke tells us here is that he regards the resurrection appearances of Christ as proofs indisputable, infallible proofs that Jesus truly did rise from the dead. The sightings were too numerous, too substantial in the sense that he actually ate food in front of them. They were invited to touch his body to see that he was not just an apparition, but hallucinating. It was to large crowds in some cases. The many times that Jesus appeared, simply taken at face value, if they really occurred, they are infallible proofs of the resurrection. There's no explanation of them. apart from the gospel message that he rose from the dead. And it says also in verse 3 that during the period of time from the resurrection till the time Jesus ascended into heaven was a period of 40 days. Now, we're not told that anywhere in any of the Gospels. We are told in the Gospels that Jesus appeared to them over a period of time. The time period is not told. Furthermore, at least two of the Gospels tell us of his resurrection, but they don't tell us of the time lag between his death and resurrection, his ascension. They don't tell us of the time interval between the resurrection and the ascension. They only record the two events and indicate that there were some sightings, some appearances of him between those times. Here, Acts supplies information we would not otherwise know. The period of time during which Jesus appeared to his disciples sporadically after his resurrection was a period of 40 days from his resurrection to his ascension. And we're also told here that the things he talked to them about when he appeared to them during these 40 days were the things of the kingdom of God, which should not be surprising. The kingdom of God is the whole message of the Gospels. It opens with John the Baptist announcing that the kingdom of God is at hand. The opening of Jesus' ministry is recorded with the same words in Mark 1:15. Jesus' first recorded words in his ministry are, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand." Jesus' parables were all parables of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is like this, the kingdom of God is like that. He sent out the 12 and later the 70 during his lifetime to various villages to preach that the kingdom of God had come or was near. So it's not surprising that after his resurrection, he's still speaking to his disciples in the limited time he had of things pertaining to the kingdom. By the way, the book of Acts closes with Paul preaching things of the kingdom of God as well. It becomes clear that the kingdom of God is a central theme, both of the Gospels and Acts. It says of Paul in Acts 28:31 that he was preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. So we got at the opening, in opening verses of Acts, Jesus speaking to his disciples about the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And in the closing verse of Acts, Paul talking to anyone who would listen about the kingdom of God. And we get the strong impression that the kingdom of God is the principal theme of the message of the gospel. In fact, Jesus himself called it the gospel of the kingdom of God. In Matthew 24:14, which is in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus said, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." The gospel of the kingdom. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20 refers to his gospel that he preached as the gospel of the kingdom. He doesn't use the precise word the gospel of the kingdom. In fact, he uses the term the gospel of the grace of God, but he equates that with the message of the kingdom of God, because in Acts 20, and verses 24 and 25, when Paul is speaking for the last time to the elders of the church of Ephesus as he's on his way to Jerusalem, he says in verse 24, after he's told them that he's facing chains and imprisonment there, he says, "But none of these things move me," Acts 20, 24, "nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more." Notice he refers to his gospel both as the gospel of the grace of God and as the preaching of the kingdom of God. I point that out to you because there are those, the dispensationalists in particular, who say there are two gospels. One that was taught by Jesus and the other one taught by Paul. They say that the gospel of the kingdom was for the Jews. Jesus offered it. The Jews rejected it. Jesus canceled the offer until the millennium, or possibly until the tribulation at the end of the age. But that another gospel was introduced in the meantime, which was Paul's gospel of grace. They say the gospel of grace is one gospel, the gospel of the kingdom is another. However, Paul said that he was going about preaching the gospel of the grace of God, and he equated that with preaching the kingdom of God. So obviously there's only one gospel. Paul himself said, "If an angel from heaven preaches any other gospel than that which I preach to you, let him be accursed." So there's only one gospel. It's the message of the kingdom of God, also of the grace of God. And so we need to understand the kingdom of God, and I hope we shall gain a better understanding of it as we go along. Let's go into verse 4 then. "And being assembled together with them," this would be on the day of his ascension, "he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem." We read of that in Luke 24 also, "Tarry in Jerusalem until you receive the promise of the Father." So he told them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For, still quoting Jesus, John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, we all have read the book of Acts to know when the fulfillment of this promise came. It was on the day of Pentecost. Jesus here says, not many days from now. It turns out it was about 10 days. We know this because Pentecost was a Jewish festival they celebrate every year. And the Spirit fell during the Jewish celebration of Pentecost. Pentecost, the name itself, means 50 days because this festival was every year 50 days after Passover. The interval in the Jewish calendar between Passover and Pentecost was 50 days. Well, Jesus was crucified at Passover. The Spirit fell at Pentecost. Therefore, we know that 50 days after Jesus' crucifixion, the Spirit fell. It was Pentecost. There's a 50-day gap there. Now, we were already told that Jesus remained with his disciples or came and went with them for 40 days after his resurrection. His ascension was 40 days after his resurrection. Pentecost was 10 days later. So when Jesus said, you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now, he meant, of course, something like 10 days. Now, if we allow for the day or two Jesus was in the grave between his death and resurrection, then it would be a little less than 10 days, apparently a week or so. Now, he refers to the promise that John the Baptist made. People used to ask John the Baptist whether he was the Messiah or whether he was Elijah or who he was and what he was doing. And he said, well, I'm just baptizing with water. But the one who's coming after me will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. I would suggest to you that the baptism with fire is not for the same people who receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I realize that the common view among many preachers is other than that. Most people assume that when you're baptized in the Spirit, you're supposed to be baptized with fire too. Whatever is meant by fire is disputed. Some think it means fiery trials. Some think it means fiery zeal. There are many different opinions as to what the fire is. But as I understand it, John the Baptist, when he said Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire, was actually speaking of two different baptisms for two different categories of person. We don't have time to look in detail at that, but in Matthew chapter 3, we can, we'll look at least briefly at Matthew chapter 3, and I'll show you why I have this conclusion. Matthew chapter 3 records the actual words of John the Baptist that Jesus is here referring back to. And if you would read verses 10 through 12, Matthew 3, verses 10 through 12, John the Baptist says, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he'll thoroughly purge his threshing floor, meaning separating the wheat from the chaff. And he'll gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, there's something remarkably similar about those three successive verses. And that is that the last word in each verse is fire. In verse 10 and verse 12, there can be no doubt what fire means. It's judgment from God. Now, it's also interesting that verses 10 and 12 have something in common with each other. They both speak of a separation being made. In the orchard, God is going to make a distinction between the trees that are producing fruit and the ones that don't. And the ones that don't, he's going to cut down and throw into the fire. Presumably, the ones who are bearing fruit are going to stay around. In verse 12, the distinction is cast in different terms, the separation of wheat and chaff from the harvest. The wheat is preserved. The chaff is burned up. He's referring, of course, to the division that's being made in the land of Israel with the coming of Christ. God was about to judge the nation, and he did destroy it in 70 AD. But before doing so, he was gathering the wheat before he would burn up the chaff. The nation of Israel, at the time of Christ, could be divided into two categories, the faithful and the unfaithful. Those who are of the remnant who love God and those who are simply, you know, greedy, self-centered, materialistic, politically power-hungry Jewish people. There were both classes. And John the Baptist says some of the Jews are like trees bearing fruit and some are like trees that don't bear fruit. Some are like wheat, some are like chaff. The ones who are like wheat, God is going to preserve them, but the ones who are like chaff, he's going to burn them up. Now, in the context of that, when he says, when Jesus comes, he will baptize. A dual baptism. He'll baptize with the Holy Spirit, and he'll also baptize with fire. What he's implying is, as I understand it, that the remnant can expect a baptism from God of the Holy Spirit. Those who are not the remnant, the same ones that are chaff, the ones that are unfruitful trees, can expect a baptism in fire. The same fire that is mentioned in the verses before and after it. Now that's a very natural way of understanding it, but it seems confirmed by Acts 1:5, the verse that got us to turn back there. Because in Acts 1:5, Jesus said, "For John truly baptized with water, but you should be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." He's clearly referring back to John's own words. He's not quoting, but he's strongly alluding, even using the language that John had chosen. "I baptize with water. He that comes after me will baptize with the Holy Spirit." Jesus takes John's words and applies them, says that what John said is going to happen is going to happen soon. But notice he didn't say, "You should be baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire, not many days from now." He comes close to quoting John, but not that close. Why did John mention fire in addition to the Holy Spirit, but Jesus didn't? Well, the answer should be obvious if the thesis I suggested a moment ago is true. Fire is not for them. They are the ones who are going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. They are his disciples. They are the remnant. The others who rejected Christ, the Jews who persecuted the church, the Jews who remained obstinate against the gospel, they eventually received a baptism in fire, like the chaff or the fruitless trees cast into the unquenchable fire. That's how I understand John's words, and I think that Jesus' failure to mention the fire in his semi-quote of John gives some confirmation that that was the meaning. Verse 6, "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.'" Now, as we're coming up to the end of this session, we're going to have to save comment on some of this for the beginning of the next session, but let me just say, as we have a few minutes left, the disciples had been hearing Jesus talk about the kingdom of God, but they had not fully understood some things about the kingdom of God. This is not too surprising. They had been raised with certain understanding of the kingdom of God long before they ever met Jesus. The Jews expected the kingdom of God to be political. There had been a time when God had identified his kingdom with the nation of Israel. This was an old covenant provision. When God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt and brought them to Sinai and gave them the law, at that time, in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, God had said to Israel, "If you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me and a kingdom of priests." That's the first reference in the Bible to God having a kingdom or wanting one. Israel would be his kingdom if they obeyed his covenant and kept his word. Well, they didn't. And time came when they actually rejected the kingdom of God. In the days of Samuel, in 1 Samuel 8, the elders of Israel came to Samuel and said, "You're old and your sons are corrupt. We don't want them to be judges over us like previous judges we've had. Give us a king to reign over us like all the nations." The problem is God didn't want them to be like all the nations. He wanted them to be a special nation. But they wanted to be like all the rest of the nations and have a king. This was not pleasing to Samuel, but when he prayed about it, God said, "Go ahead and give them what they want." And God said to Samuel there in 1 Samuel, he says, "They have not rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me, that I should not reign over them. They don't want me to be their king." Israel as a nation formally rejected God as their king, and therefore their role as the kingdom of God. But in spite of this, God sent prophets and promised that there would come a time when God would restore the kingdom. And it would be like David's kingdom. The prophets frequently spoke of how the Messiah would be like David, and he would establish a glorious age for Israel, like that under which David lived, or over which David reigned. And the Jews expected that when the Messiah came, he would establish the kingdom again in Israel. That Israel as a nation would again be God's special people. That they would again be God's kingdom. And the glories of the kingdom, such as they knew in David's day, which was the peak of the prosperity and glory of Israel's history, that it would be restored under the Messiah. Now the disciples had been raised with that hope from childhood. Almost all Jews had been. They had spent by this time 3.5 or fewer years with Jesus, and he told them a lot about the kingdom, though mostly in parables, which they barely understood themselves. Therefore, they didn't really fully grasp at this point that the kingdom of God was not going to be a political entity. It was not going to be a restoration of a kingdom just like David's, with a political throne and a political capital and a military operation that conquered the Gentiles all around like David did, but it was going to be a spiritual kingdom. Now, in hindsight, because we have the epistles and so forth to tell us this, we can see in the parables of Jesus that he actually told them these things, but we know that they didn't understand him. And therefore, they're still asking, are you going to at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And many people feel that they were right in their expectation, but wrong in their timing. Because Jesus simply said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has put in his own power. And they understand Jesus' answer being, well, not yet. I'm not going to really tell you when it will happen, but that his answer does affirm that they basically were on the right track. Many people believe that verse 7 suggests that Jesus accepted the disciples' assumptions that the kingdom would someday be restored to Israel, that is, the nation of Israel. But the only thing that they were not to know is when. Now, I do not believe that this is the case. Earlier, not much earlier, in John chapter 16, Jesus had been in the upper room with them only a few weeks earlier. And in John chapter 16 and verse 12 and 13, Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. Now, Jesus said, there's a lot of stuff you just can't handle right now. If I told it to you, it would just go right over your head, or it would shock you, it would stumble you. Therefore, I'm going to wait until the Holy Spirit comes, and he'll work on you. He'll bring it to you gradually. He'll guide you into all truth. I worked on you for these 3.5 years, but the rest of your life, the Holy Spirit's going to be guiding you into all truth, and it's going to take a while, because you're not ready yet. Now, if they weren't ready in the upper room, they probably weren't ready 6 weeks later. And rather than dump it on them, say, listen, guys, Israel is not going to be the nation Israel anymore. Israel is a spiritual entity. The true Israel of God is going to be those who are committed to the Messiah of Israel. That is you guys, the church. And Gentiles are going to be added. I mean, all of that would have been way too much for the apostles, and instead of trying to deal with it that way, Jesus already had said he's going to wait for the Holy Spirit to come to lead them into truth about things that they did not yet have the preparation or they were not ready to accept. So here, instead of correcting their notion, he just says, no, the Holy Spirit will come. Just look forward to that. Don't worry about whether the kingdom's going to be restored to Israel right now. God will do what he's going to do in his own time. And by the way, they were not mistaken. The kingdom was to be restored to Israel, but not the nation of Israel, but to the spiritual Israel. But that was way over their head at the time. And therefore, he said, listen, don't worry about that right now. That's the Father's business. Your business is to wait here in Jerusalem until you receive power from on high, and then the Holy Spirit will empower you. And of course, from what we said earlier to him, the upper room will also lead them into truth. And they will come into a better understanding of these things, but they should busy themselves not with the task of seeking a political kingdom for Israel, but with the task of evangelizing the world and making disciples. We're going to have to stop at that point because of our time running out, but we will pick up at these same verses when we come back in our next session and move on, hopefully, to take the rest of chapter 1.